The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Call on the name of the Lord in praise. Sing to God with joyful songs. In the name of God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Listen for the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month you are to take a lamb for each family. A lamb for each household. If a household is too small for a whole lamb, it shall join its closest neighbors in obtaining one. The lamb shall be divided in proportion to the number of people who eat of it. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a year old, male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembled congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the lamb that same night. They shall eat it roasted over a fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted over the fire with its head, legs, and inner organs. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. This is how you shall eat it: your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it hurriedly. It is the Passover of the Lord. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both human beings and animals. On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on your house where you live. Where I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be a day of remembrance for you. You shall celebrate it as a festival of the Lord. Throughout your generation, you shall observe it as a perpetual ordinance. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our epistle lesson today comes from St. Paul's letter to the church in Rome, starting at chapter 13, verse 8. Listen for what the Spirit is saying to the church this day. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery or licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Our gospel lesson is from the gospel according to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Listen for the word of God. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. We invoke it every time that we have a meeting and only a few people show up. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. At a barely attended meeting, to say it can be a bit of a joke, a sort of gallows humor, an attempt to say that it's still worth doing what we set out to do, appearances to the contrary. But really, whenever we speak these words, we should realize that we are also giving expression to a deep faith and hope. At least we should be. For in the context of dwindling numbers in the local and the universal church, to quote these words is to express hope and joy. No matter what the numbers, Christ remains with us. We are no less the church. And realizing that should give us an important insight into our calling. Yes, we are called to speak the gospel to the world. Yes, we are to change the world, to turn it upside down, as was said of the disciples, to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable, to speak truth to power. But when the world doesn't hear, as it so often doesn't, well, that doesn't make any difference. As long as there are two or three gathered in his name, Christ is with us. We are no less the church for being small. We are no more the church for being big and a cultural force. If we are gathered in his name, he is here, and his presence is what makes the church the heart of God's kingdom, the place where there is the love and knowledge of God. And that's important to know. And it's also comforting and encouraging, because it's not just a future promise for when times are hard. It has also been our reality at crucial times in the past. When the prophet Elijah had to flee from the wrath of a really mad and idolatrous queen, he thought nobody else of faith was left in Israel, that he was the only one, that it was all over. As it turned out, there weren't many left, but there were some, and God assured Elijah that he would use all of them to restore the kingdom. And he did. And when the prophet Isaiah preached some years later, and the word he was told to preach fell on deaf ears, God told him to bind up his prophecy and just tell it to the small community of the prophet's disciples. That community, in due time, God promised, would be a branch that would sprout from the blackened stump of Israel, and that sprout would become a living tree, a living, fruitful tree. The future was in the small, not the big. And it was there because God, the Word, was there among them, even when there were only two or three. Some thinkers have even pushed the thought further. For them, those times when there are just two or three gathered are actually the times when the church is at its most authentic. Simone Weil, for example, once noted that Jesus said that he would be there whenever two or three were gathered in his name. He didn't say, though, she noted, that he would be there when there were 1,000 or more. And what she intended by that remark was a biting critique of what is called the herd mentality. When we become too large, and when being part of the herd is all important, an individual thought is lost in the commonplace and in cliches, then those gathered in his name become an us or a we that is defined against a them. And when that happens, surely Christ is not there. So she is counseling, beware of numbers. They're not always what you think they are. But that negative criticism is, I think, only part of what she meant by her remark. There's also something far more positive that underlies it. And what that is that Christ is present and in our midst whenever we form friendships and seek the truth together, something that doesn't happen all that often in large groups. We need to remember that, and we should never substitute the smugness of a group identity for the deep common quest of genuine friendship. The medieval monk and saint, Aelred of Rielvaux, is known and only known for a book that he wrote that is simply titled Spiritual Friendship. It is, as the title suggests, an examination of friendship, but the investigation is undertaken as a dialogue between friends, as is appropriate. And it opens with Aelred saying to his friend Ivo these words, "Here we are, you and I, and I hope a third Christ in our midst. In the beginning of a quest to understand one of the most important things in human life, Aelred gives voice to Christ's promise. If there is friendship in a quest to know God, then God will be part of that friendship and will make it the important thing that it should be. If there is friendship questing to know the truth, then Christ is present because Christ is the truth." Understand carefully what both Aelred and Weil are trying to get us to understand. They're not just saying that Christ blesses friendships or that Christianity, among other more important things, also values friendship. They are saying something far stronger, namely that friendship is essential to understanding Christian truth. There is no understanding, no possession of Christian truth, which is to say Christ himself, unless there are two or three gathered in his name, unless there is friendship. The understanding of Christ's truth is friendship with Christ, and so it's friendship with all of Jesus's friends too. And you can't have it any other way. You can with mathematics. That you can do alone. You can't, however, do it alone with the God in whom we live and move and have our being. Why? Well, consider what Jesus himself says about friendship. Towards the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus calls the disciples friends. And he says that they have reached the point in their relationship with him that he will no longer call them servants. You tell servants what to do, and they are expected to do it. It doesn't matter what they think of you or you of them. And they believe, too, at least outwardly, what they are told to believe. But friends stand to each other in a very different way. There's a relationship of intimacy, one of sharing, a certain kind of truth that is knowable in no other way than by intimacy, can then be revealed. And when there is friendship, it is known. Jesus says as much to his friends, for he tells them he calls them friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. What the Son has heard in intimate communication from the Father, he now shares with his friends who are drawn into the circle. Now, that's pretty heady stuff, and it may make our heads spin to think about it. But it's not really all that strange to our experience. I think we all recognize that there are certain truths that can only be known through intimacy. In friendships, we know something of another person that we would never know unless that person were our friend. She would never tell us otherwise, for there are certain things we will trust only to our friends. And in marriages, we know what we do of the other person because of shared intimacy. And the intimacy is not just feeling. It's a trusting relationship that has come about because of shared values, because of hard-won trust, because of a common quest for what is good. But on the other hand, if you don't believe that the other person is looking for the same good things that you are, you won't trust him or her, and you won't reveal yourself. I suspect that the question of whether to reveal yourself or not to another person is really the ongoing central dynamic of all friendships and would-be friendships. And when either party comes to believe that there is no longer a common quest in intimacy, then the relationship dies. Now, those truths that I just cited are personal truths. That is, they're truths about ourselves. But intimacy and friendship can also be a crucial factor in understanding other kinds of truth as well. There are other kinds of truth that also demand the intimacy of friendship to be known. Let me give a personal example. For me, as for many who have been in a similar position, graduate school was an important, exciting time. Every week there were new ideas, earth-shaking ideas, to which we were introduced. And that experience at times could be that of the mind on fire, and that was exciting. But where I found that most to be the case was not in the classroom where we listened to lectures. For a couple of years, it came on Fridays during lunch, where a friend and I met for lunch with our mentor at his house. Together, we read philosophical and theological works of common interest. And it wasn't a matter of our mentor teaching us what we didn't know, although he certainly knew more about philosophy and theology than we did. What we read and talked about actually was not his expertise. We talked about books that all of us, including him, wanted to know more about. So what we were doing was really a matter of a common quest, and it was a wonderful experience. But what was most important about it was that it taught all of us, mentor included, something about the nature of philosophy and theology. For those are knowledges that, if we really get what they are about, affect how we understand ourselves and how we understand where we are in the world. That's the sort of knowledge that you can't just read about or even put down in lecture notes. It isn't a matter of information, even very detailed information. Rather, it's a sort of knowledge that can only be known, really known, by people who have friends, who have known friendship, and who have worked with friends to get that knowledge. Now, I don't think that that sort of knowledge that is gained through the common quest of friends is limited to philosophy and theology. So if you haven't studied that, you don't have to just take my word for it that there is this kind of knowledge. I think there are any number of fields where something like this can or ought to come into play. They probably include most of the professions. I think it certainly includes medicine and teaching. At least it should. But in any case, it is certainly how it is with the knowledge of God that's available to all of God's children. The knowledge of God is not something that can just be told. What is important about it cannot be condensed into a lecture or even many lectures. It's not a commandment to a servant. It isn't even a set of values, at least as we commonly talk about values these days. It's the sort of knowledge that only comes from a common quest with friends. The concern, the trust, the putting of oneself into the quest all go into that knowledge, and without those things, there is no real knowledge of God. Now, to put it that way may say something about the sad state of affairs with respect to the knowledge of God in our time. There is little of it because there is little spiritual friendship or community in our time. Now, both, of course, do occur in the church, including our church. Don't ever doubt it. I have delighted even in session meetings where there is a common quest that is born of respect and trust and a common goal, even when we don't all agree. And the same is true, I am sure, of deacon meetings, and it is true in our various Bible studies. People do learn together in all these activities. But there are plenty of places where it isn't happening, and where it isn't happening is where we have become weak. Whenever we assume that Christianity is just a set of commands, or a matter of just believing certain things, or of civilized values, or even of private experience, we may have a shadowy image of Christianity, but we don't have Christ the truth present. Christian faith certainly faces a lot of challenges in our time, so much so that when we gather together these days, there may only be two or three. Too often, though, as we worry about the numbers, we then tend to focus on the external challenges, and they're real. The vacuous, lonely culture of individualism and personal achievement, for example. And they certainly are problems, and they should be met head on. But too often we don't realize that the greatest challenge is internal. The greatest challenge is that we don't come together as friends engaged in a common quest that is completed by Christ's presence in our friendship very often. I suspect that, above all, is what young people, or many of them, are not getting. It's what they're not seeing. And that's why they can remain as indifferent as they do to the great depths and heights of religious life. They just haven't seen it. And there have been few, if any, who have been willing to engage them in a common quest with Christ as their companion, or even to show them how it's done by being good examples of spiritual friendship. And for those of you out there who have done it, I congratulate you, and we all thank you. It is reassuring to know that whenever two or three are gathered in Christ's name, that Christ will be there too. It's reassuring to know that when Christ is present, the whole church is there, and the fullness of God's presence completes it and crowns it. Numbers don't matter. But we also ought to be disquieted by the fact that Christ's presence is not something that we can take for granted, that numbers, great or small, don't guarantee his presence and don't make for a church. Yes, when two or three are gathered in his name, he will always be there. But the two or three have to gather in his name. There has to be a common quest of friends for them to be able to say that Christ is there. And in our times, far too often, we don't even get two or three engaged in the quest of friendship. And for that reason, engaging each other as friends may be more important than anything else that we do. The effectiveness of anything we do here depends absolutely on the friendship of gathering together in a common quest. So as we begin a new program year, let me simply ask that you seek each other out, that together you may seek God. And if you do, Christ will surely be there, just as he promises. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.
And now may the peace which passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. And may the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.